The following message is brought to you by the Reformed Baptist Fellowship of Indiana. To learn more, visit rbfi.org.
Isaiah chapter 6, and I'm just going to read verses 1 through 3, as that will be the text which will be the first point that we'll get to after the introduction. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Brethren, what I want to address with you today is the topic of biblical separation. Biblical separation. But before we even get into the topic, before we even get into this text, let's have some sense of a working definition of what I mean by that. The biblical separation, as I'm defining it, is this: the implementation of the scriptural teaching that demands repudiation of any conscience or continuing partnership or fellowship with others who, A, they deny the fundamental doctrines of the historic Christian faith, or B, they permit, they tolerate, or promote principles, doctrines, ideologies, or philosophies which can be demonstrated as being contrary to the doctrines of the historic Christian faith. And this biblical separation, I would argue, is especially heightened when such fellowships find their expression in formal, organized, ecclesiastical structures. So that definition applies, the biblical separation, to those who would promote or actually deny the fundamental doctrines of the historic Christian faith, even on a personal level. But it's even more sober and serious when you have bodies or groups of churches that are denying such doctrines. Now, before I get into this, I want to clarify up front that the purpose for this talk or today, for drawing our attention, as many of us are pastors, some of us are church leaders, to the doctrine of biblical separation, it's not because it's particularly related to any situation at our church, at Christ Reformed Baptist Church. It's not because there is any particular situation that I know of amongst the circle of churches that even come to this fellowship. But when you have only 6 days' notice to address a topic for a group such as this, you got to pray the matter over, and you just got to come to a conclusion of what you seem would be best to feed the brethren that are gathered here, and what would best serve the ministers that are amongst us. And so why am I picking this topic? Well, the primary reason is that as I have been reading, I've been praying and thinking about this particular subject, is because of the results of several notable events that have occurred over the last 12 months amongst broader, quote-unquote, conservative evangelicals. And as I've observed them and observed certain things that probably you have observed, I've noticed that there is evidencing a very clear distinction of a difference between otherwise very agreed upon men who would affirm and agree to the fundamental historic Christian doctrines. There seems to be, they're finding themselves on opposite sides of certain issues. And it's not just brethren who agree in a broad way to the fundamental historic Christian doctrines, but even brethren who go beyond that, and they agree with one another more on a confessional and creedal level. They appear to be on opposite sides of certain issues. And I think that's evidencing that they have really a different understanding, or you could say a different application of biblical separation that we just defined in our definition. One case in point, just over the last year, many of you may be familiar, maybe not, of why I have been thinking about this, I have been reading about this, just studying on it, where do I understand this issue, the biblical separation. One case in point that really got me to think about this is the awkward and the rather embarrassing moment that took place before all of the world just last year at Dr. John MacArthur's Shepherd Conference. Some of you may know about that conference. It's a conference of pastors. They come together and they have some of the leading conservative evangelical pastors of seminaries and stuff come there and encourage the brethren for the work of the ministry. Well, last year at the Shepherd's Conference, during a question and answer session, seated on the platform along with Dr. MacArthur, there were also present some of the most eminent leaders from denominations, such as the Presbyterian Church of America, the Southern Baptist Convention, both of which have been historically known to hold to some sort of solid, historic representation of the Christian faith. But recently, both of these denominations, or you want to call them associations, whatever you want to call them, they've been wrestling or struggling with how to deal with certain issues that are challenging their churches. And so that's the context of what was going, of who was on the platform and being asked questions. During the session, and as it went along, one of the men from MacArthur's church who was leading the questions, a brother by the name of Phil Johnson, he began to press these denominational leaders on where they stood regarding their continued alliance and their connection with promoters, and many of which are pastors in their own local churches, the promoters of a liberal movement that's been come to known as the social justice movement. Some of you may know this term. Some of you may be familiar with it or not familiar with it. But Phil Johnson was pressing the leaders with their continued alliance of the many of them within their own denomination who were promoting what's become known as the social justice movement. The social justice movement, among other things, it seeks to redefine the gospel as not just, and this is their language, and I've talked to a minister here locally who holds to this philosophy of the social justice movement. And they would say that our gospel, I would say my gospel that I preach, Paul's gospel, is not limited to just Christ that died for sinners. And that's a quote. It's not just, quote, an entrance into heaven, but rather why the gospel is indeed those things. It's also those things plus becoming woke or becoming awakened to the need and inclusivity of correcting various perceived injustices throughout society. And some of those perceived injustices in society include racism, misogyny, you know, just dominant male leadership, and to a certain degree, not all, we're not categorically saying all of them support this, but many of them do, it logically concludes to this, an unloving bias toward celibate homosexual Christians. And so the proponents of the social justice movement, they are, in a way, defining the gospel as you and I would define the gospel, but then they attach these things to it and say, if you're not concerned about these other gospel issues, you have a limited gospel. All right? So Phil Johnson and John MacArthur, they took a clear stand on this movement in some sort of declaration called the Dallas Statement. They were among some of the chief architects of this body of evangelicals coming together to write and craft a statement that sends a clear signal. This is the historic gospel of the Christian faith. No other gospel. Well, when they did that, some of these eminent leaders didn't want to sign that. So Phil Johnson has him on the stage, you could say. We can question his wisdom. We can question his timing. But he wanted to ask them and put them on the spot. Where are you in your alliance, in your connection with the men who are amongst us who are promoting these things? And something interesting happened, which is really applicable to our purpose today in this talk, is it, at minute 43 and 10 seconds. And I got the resource here in my notes if you want the access to the video. But at minute 43:10, Phil Johnson, while engaging Al Mohler, who's the dean at Southern Baptist Seminary, he said to Dr. Mohler, quote, He says, just last year at the Gospel Coalition Conference, Dr. Moeller and the other two men on the platform with him, they sat on the council of the Gospel Coalition. He said, just last year at the Gospel Coalition Conference and the Together for the Gospel, I was hearing some rhetoric that is very similar to that which I first heard from men like Jim Wallis and the Sojourners 20 to 30 years ago. Now, we have some older people here with us today, and they probably know very well who Jim Wallis is, where he originated from, and the movement that followed him. Basically, this is just access on the information. You can find it. He advocates very liberal leftist politics in his ministry. He has on record just in 2000, I think in 10, he lied about receiving money from Jim Soros or George Soros. George Soros is a political advocate in the realm of politics, trying to promote very liberal ideologies and so forth and so on. But anyways, this guy, Jim Wallis, is connected with that. So Phil Johnson says to Al Moeller, hey, I'm very concerned that amongst what is supposed to be conservative evangelicalism, I'm beginning to hear this rhetoric, this talk of things that sound very similar to the liberal movement and the infiltration that Jim Wallis was preaching and teaching 20, 30 years ago. And then he said this. He goes, I think what I'm asking you, looking at Dr. Moeller, and then he paused and he goes, no, what in fact I am asking you, do you not agree, that the evangelical movement, even our, looking at him, our constituency, who represents the most conservative end of the spectrum, is becoming a little bit more susceptible or tolerant? So he's asking Dr. Moeller, in the context leading up to this point in the question and answer session, he's outlining the problem, and then he's looking at him, and he's trying to force him to give an answer. What are you going to do with your connection, your alliance, your, you could say, continued fellowship? What could be a dangerous, and in fact is a dangerous, doctrine? Now, in response to the pressure of being put on the spot and asked a very straightforward question, Dr. Moeller said, his body language says a lot, but you can watch the video. He says, quote, Phil, you have known me for a long time. And you know that the answer to that question is yes. Of course I see it. Of course I do. But I am not going to be forced into a situation before thousands of people in which I agree to do it your way. Do what? Phil Johnson was asking him, are you going to separate? And Al Moeller says, I'm not going to agree to do it, what? Separate your way. I'm just not. Continuing to quote. And listen to this very telling statement that Dr. Moeller said. If that's the test of our fellowship amongst us, then this would be a good time to find out. Well, they did find out. They found out. According to very credible resources, Al Moeller and the other two men who were on the stage with him, representing, again, other historically conservative denominations, they were also supposed to speak this year at the Shepherd's Conference in 2020. But they're not. And we don't know, and we shouldn't speculate, but either A, they decided it was a test of fellowship and they separated from the conference, or John MacArthur and his ministry said, you know what, these brethren, we can't give them a platform to come and speak here next year. We don't know which one it was. But there was a separation that took place. Now, we all could fall into the mistake of thinking, you know what, this is just something that only happens out there in big Eva, in big evangelicalism. This is something that we're not really going to have to deal with in our own local church context. Well, allow me to share a story with you from my own experience. Earlier last year, we had a family who started to visit our church. And early during only one of our meetings, I was trying to just see, you know, what church you're from, what's your background, what's your connection. I began to be told how that the church they're at, which, by the way, this church is the leading church of the Indianapolis branch of the Gospel Coalition. This church has been, for the lack of better words, one of the main leaders or supporters of the doctrines of grace amongst Baptists. here in our area, in the Indianapolis metro area. They said, for the last 6 months at our church, we have been, in some odd way, beginning to be made feel guilty for being white. And I said, okay, well, that's a loaded statement. What do you mean by that exactly? And so they start telling me specific things that the pastor's saying and specific things that he's preaching on and how he's bringing in different philosophies to support such statements. It got to the point to where the woman, the wife in that family, started to cry. And she says, Pastor Doug, it's as though 6 months ago a light switch was turned on in our church. We have all the same pastors. It's not like new pastors came in, but something changed 6 months ago. And all of a sudden, all of these issues just started to be raised up in our church and made into something that they're really not. And she goes, I don't hate anyone. I'm not racist against anyone. I've never done anything. I don't care what color people's skin is, et cetera, et cetera. And she's crying. The father of the church, or the father of the family, he said, the reason we're here is because the straw that broke the camel's back is when the pastor stood up last week to introduce his message. This is what he said, quote, many of you have come up to me over the past week and you've told me how my messages have been making you feel uncomfortable for just being white. But that's not necessarily a bad thing. Let me explain, end quote. And the father said right then and there, I knew that there was a shift in his gospel. And now he says, so then I had to start studying this stuff out. And I see that our church has been infected with this, quote unquote, social justice issue. And so we're visiting churches, et cetera, et cetera. I did what I think every pastor should do. You should reach out to the other pastor. I sent him an email. This is the family here. Would like to talk about them. Never got a response. So probably they were thankful that they left. I don't know. But what I'm just trying to say is that this issue of what was taking place at the Shepherd's Conference, brothers, it's right here in our own area. So that brings me to my first of seven reasons of why we have to, as gospel ministers, even in fellowships of ministers, from time to time, revisit the issue of biblical separation. We have to. That's my first reason. It's because the modern context demands that we visit it. We revisit it. We think about it. We talk about it. And we seek to work through it. The cases I just cited prove this. While many more could be given, the modern context that we exist in demands that we revisit and understand biblical separation. Biblical separation. Reason number one. Reason number two I would offer you. The topic of biblical separation is rarely ever addressed, in part because it's viewed as negative and only being divisive. Now, while indeed the application of biblical separation can and has been wrongly applied, brethren, its abuse, however, does not make it invalid. It doesn't make it backwards. It doesn't somehow make it old-fashioned, especially considering many of the modern situations that we're confronting. Case in point of what just came, walked into our church. You know, what am I doing there? I have to call that pastor, try to contact him. But, you know, I'm getting into my talk. But you see, there has to be some understanding of what is our church's relationship with that church who's doing that. A third reason, the remains of our old nature necessitates that we revisit from time to time biblical separation. Paul tells us in Galatians 5:17 through 26. He describes us as Christians, this dual nature, that there's a battle taking place within the heart of every Christian. It's a battle between what he calls the flesh and the spirit, a battle between the old man and a battle between the new man. And this dual nature consisting of remaining sin as part of our makeup, it should alarm us to the fact that it is possible for even the very best of us to begin to drift and become asleep or numb to serious situations or teachings that may be very popular around us. So our remaining old nature necessitates that we revisit the doctrine of biblical separation. Fourthly, the person and the work of Satan demands that we understand biblical separation. 2 Corinthians 11:14, Paul warning how Satan masquerades himself, doesn't he, as an angel of light. He says, "Marvel not, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light by imitating the true gospel and are blending the true gospel with other things. Satan has indeed caused untold misery and suffering to the kingdom of Christ. And much of his damage could have been altogether avoided had watchful Christian ministers seen through his initial outward approach and schemes and implemented biblical separation." Reason number five we have to revisit biblical separation is that in light of Satan, his person and his work, it's then only logically deduced and necessary that we understand biblical separation. If Satan, what I'm saying, is still up to his old sinister ways, disguising himself as an angel of light, seeking, quote, if it were to possibly deceive the very elect, then, brethren, it's necessary, logical, that as ministers and good churchmen, that we carefully evaluate teachings, alliances, actions of those who confess to be citizens of Christ's kingdom. And where we detect dangerous error, we have a biblical command to investigate, to explore, and if necessary, to separate. Think about this, just to further expand on this. We do this, do we not, in every aspect of our life? Our lives, by necessity, cause us for mere survival to not just automatically accept everything as equal. We're always evaluating. We're always comparing. We're always compartmentalizing things. And we're choosing that which is better over that which is not. You do it at the grocery store. You're looking for what is the better product. And you go and you buy the better product. And because of Satan is up to his own works, we have to, by necessity, consider biblical separation and evaluate things that are spoken, things that are taught, things that are said, not just take them for their face value. Sixthly, biblical separation has been practiced all throughout church history. The history of the Christian church is marked with examples of subtle growth of dangerous errors and even heresies that originally seemed quite harmless, but ultimately proved to contain well near fatal consequences for the life of the church. And God has always raised up courageous and faithful men who implemented corrective biblical separation. In fact, we would do well as Baptists to recall that our very history as particularly Reformed Baptists is inseparably rooted in the English separatist movement, isn't it? You guys know this. Lastly, and because it's most importantly, it's part of biblical and doctrinal truth. Beginning very early on within the antediluvian period, this is before the flood, God's creation, beginning with Adam, then Seth, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and then even Noah, there's always been a clear witness of Christ's kingdom being separate from that of the world's kingdom. The world's kingdom, that dark system, which very early on began to mix truth with fabricated lies to reinvent man's origins and deny his continued obligation to obey and worship the one true living God. Thus, in light of just these seven reasons, many more could be given. I hope you'd agree that it is beneficial for us to revisit this doctrine of biblical separation. Now, if we had more time, probably a more systematic approach of looking at biblical separation would be looking at the historical theology and then also look at biblical theology. And indeed, we would be immensely blessed. We would be benefited as the disciples of Jesus if we did go through the Bible and then subsequent post-apostolic history and study how biblical separation has been practiced by God's people. And then also, of course, look at the biblical theology that would be connected for why they practice. However, for our short time today, I want to draw our attention to what I suggest are two heads or two pillars of biblical separation. And just two, there could be more, but these are the two, I believe, chief heads, the chief pillars that help us to navigate as church leaders, as good churchmen, as collective churches, local churches, navigate through this issue of biblical separation. I want to give you two heads or two pillars, and then we will know, hopefully, something of what Paul wrote in Romans 1:1 when he said, "We are servants of Jesus Christ, called to be or he is a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel." The first head or the first pillar I want to give you to consider is here in Isaiah 6, 1 through 3. The very nature of God's holiness, the very nature of God's holiness is the first pillar of biblical separation. Look back at your Bibles here, Isaiah 6, 1 through 3. Isaiah here, many of you know and are familiar with the context of this passage. He's coming in through a vision given to him as an inspired prophet, and he has seen God in all of his glory. He's seen the Lord in all of his majesty. For particular emphasis, we want to look at here where he says the dialogue between these two seraphim, these two mystical holy beings. One cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, I heard this pronounced in the Hebrew two different ways. One fellow was pronouncing it Kadosh and one was Dosh. But however you do it, he's repeating it three times. Separated, separated, separated. Notice this three-part repetition. Just as it is used elsewhere in Scripture, the number three denotes perfection. So in other words, what these majestic beings here, that are called seraphim, what they're confessing is that the Lord is perfectly and altogether set apart. He is set apart. He is set apart. Oh, he is set apart. This word, Dosh or Kadosh, however you want to pronounce it, it's found 106 times in the Old Testament. And all of those times always denotes the same idea or concept, something that is objectively and positionally separate. It is altogether set apart. Amen. For instance, listen how it's used in Exodus 19:3-6. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my commandment, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a kadosh nation," a separated nation, a separated people. It's the same concept, the same idea, the same Hebrew words being used. It's used again in a way that helps us draw into focus what we're trying to gather here about the Lord's holiness, His nature being separated. Leviticus 20:26, the words used like this: "And ye shall be kadosh, holy unto me. You shall be set apart unto me. For I, the Lord, am holy. I am kadosh. And I have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." He's describing, you see there, the nation of Israel as a separate people. He is separate. He is calling them to be separate. Not standing in the context of Isaiah and his sandals, experiencing this vision, we may ask the obvious question, which Isaiah no doubt would have realized immediately in the vision. He understood immediately what those seraphim were crying, "Holy, holy, holy, separate, separate, separate." But we may ask the question, what is it that the Lord God, who is separated, 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 what is it that He's separated from? The Lord in His thrice perfected holiness is separate from that which the Bible describes as being opposite and contrary to His very nature and being. He's separated from sin. He's separated from sin and darkness. How should we define sin? Well, based on 1 John 3:4, the Baptist Catechism offers this definition of sin. It describes sin as any one of conformity unto, meaning you know this, you know to do good but you don't do it, any want or any lack of conformity unto, or outright transgression of the law of God. So God is the seraphim are describing the Lord. The Lord is describing His people as being separated from transgressions or lack of conformity to His law. And what's interesting is to further see what the Lord is separated from. Whenever sin is described in the Bible as being committed by mankind, it's always described like this. Listen to this. It's described as being an enemy of God. Romans 5:10, Colossians 1:21. It's described as being hostile and walking contrary to God's will. Leviticus 26:21. This is what God separated from. It's what He caused the nation of Israel to be separated from. It's as being in rebellion against God. Isaiah 1:2. It's described as rising up against God as if he were their enemy. Micah 2:8. It's described as that which strives and contends with God's authority. Romans 1:30. It's described as that which resists God. Acts 7:51. And lastly, it's described as that which fights against God. Acts 5:39, 23:9. The Lord, what we're seeing here in Isaiah, he positionally separates himself from this darkness, this hostility, this enmity that sin produces. Look back at your Bible. Look down at verse 5. Having arrived at this point, we now can understand now something of why Isaiah says what he says, just as a mere man, in response of being in the presence of this separated, holy God. Look what he says in verse 5. Then I said in response, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He's recognizing that in his own life, he is impure. And he's recognizing, isn't he, that the people that he is in the midst of are impure before this separated, this holy God. The doctrine of biblical separation, it has as its first pillar this highly exalted view of God's separateness from sin. And all other considerations regarding biblical separation and or its application, brethren, it must always stream out of this singular fountainhead. Always remember this when we're considering, is biblical separation needed to be implemented here? It stems from the nature of your thrice holy God. Ponder on his holiness. Ponder on his being. Ponder on his separateness from all that which is not true. And it will begin to steer you, at least in the first step, to what decision you ought to make in implementing biblical separation. It stems from this one fountainhead. The Lord God Almighty is holy, holy, holy. Now, prior to moving on to the second pillar of biblical separation that I want to offer you, we must take notice of something here in this text from Isaiah 6:3. Because if I don't, I know some of you are going to point it out to me later. In the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 41, we are told that in this vision of Isaiah, that Isaiah is seeing in some way, he is seeing somehow the actual glory of Jesus. John Calvin, commenting on John 12:41, says this: "In this passage, although God is mentioned, the Lord is mentioned indefinitely, yet it is also correctly to say that Isaiah saw the glory of Christ, for at that very time, he, Jesus, was the image of the invisible God." Isaiah is caught up in the glory of Jesus, the thrice holy God-man. John Gill says this, quote, "Here God is not essentially considered, whose essence cannot be seen, but personally Father, Son, and Spirit, for all the three persons are appearing in this vision, particularly Christ, as is clear from John's witness in John 12:41, who is the Adonai, or Lord. Jesus is Lord of all men, even the greatest among men, and of all the angels in heaven, and of the church of God, by his Father's gift, by his own purchase, in right of marriage, and through the conquest of his grace." Jesus, our Lord, who we are engrafted into, is being described by Isaiah as holy, holy, holy. Dosh, 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 separated, separated, separated. And this leads me to the second pillar of biblical separation. It's the nature of Christ and the nature of his kingdom. The nature of Jesus, as we just saw from Isaiah, according to John 12:41, is without blemish. The nature of Jesus is without spot or wrinkle, 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 1:9. And as we just learned, Jesus in all of his glory and splendor is wholly separated from that which transgresses the law, for it's contrary to Jesus' nature, just as it's contrary to the Father's nature. This truth concerning Jesus, it's intended to be an encouragement to all those who through faith have been engrafted into Christ and have been made partakers of his riches and grace Because we, brethren, too, will someday be finally and completely separated from all sin, just as Jesus is himself. Amen? Amen. We will. Psalms 126:5, Revelations 21:4. But listen, now we're coming a little bit closer to home with the nature of Jesus and the nature of his kingdom. That future reality of final separation, brethren, from sin, that future reality of our final separation in Christ from all darkness, untruth, has in fact already begun. It's begun. But it can only be realized within the kingdom of Christ, his church. That brings us to consider the nature of Christ's kingdom. The nature of Christ's kingdom, it finds as its foundation the covenant of grace, which, as all of our fathers in the faith have said, finds its fullest discovery, its fullest manifestation, the covenant of grace, its fullest final revelation in the new covenant, by which former lovers of sin, all of us were, are granted a new birth, the nature of the kingdom of Christ. We're granted a new birth. We're granted faith in the person and the work of the King of the kingdom, who is Jesus. And therefore, we're called to be separated just as he, their king, our king, is separated unto all what? Truth and righteousness. Now, to understand something of the significance of what we're called to in Jesus, turn your Bibles over to Romans chapter 1, verse 7. Romans 1:7. And listen how the Bible describes the citizens, you and I, of the kingdom of Christ. I would say Paul here in maturity, one of his deepest works that are expounding deep theology of the Christian faith. Notice what he writes and how he writes it about those in connection with what we're talking about today. Romans 1:7. To all that be in Rome, he's writing to the church. These who have been granted new birth, have been granted faith. They have come into the kingdom of Christ. They have come into the church. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Many of you know this. The Greek words, hagios, separated, consecrated unto a use, God's use, for God's glory. He says, you have been called to be separated. Grace to you, he continues to say, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He does this again in Jude 1. He says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, in Jude's introduction, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them, Jude uses a different word that are sanctified, hagiazo, but it carries the exact same meaning. You who have been called, you who are fellow servants, to you who have been sanctified, set apart, consecrated for use by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now, this is indeed encouraging news to us that we've been separated by a faith that was granted to us. We have been separated by God's kindness and his condescending down to us and opening our eyes to the truth of ourselves and the fallen world, which we have so enjoyed. And he has taken us and he has hagiozo, I guess you could say. That's probably not the best Greek, but he has separated us. He's made us, you could say, children of darkness into children of light. And this is very encouraging. But there's something else to consider. And the 17th century English Particular Baptist helps us to see it. While this is all encouraging, notice what the Confession of Faith says in chapter 26, verse 3. Christ has always had and never shall have a kingdom in this world, to the end thereof of such as believe in him and make a profession of his name. Now, for our purposes today regarding biblical separation, we must realize, brethren, that even though it's very encouraging that we have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and put in and separated in the kingdom of light, that while the church, the kingdom of Christ, exists in this fallen and sinful world, it is subject to and prone to being influenced by surrounding darkness. It is. We're subject to that. We can't be ignorant of that fact. That the kingdom of Christ, this new creation, brother, that's in this world, is surrounded by another kingdom that is altogether dark and sinister and wicked. And as we just learned, the citizens of Christ's kingdom, those described as children of life, Ephesians 5:8, are called to be separated unto Christ and His law word. The word is our law. Therefore, in light of these truths, we're forced to conclude this, that those who deny the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith and or permit, tolerate, or promote principles, doctrines, ideologies, and philosophies which can be demonstrated as being contrary to the doctrines of historic Christianity, have no place, have no communion in the new covenant kingdom of Christ. They have no place, no communion in the kingdom of Christ. Those denials of the historic Christian faith, those promoting of ideologies and philosophies which can prove to be in contrary to the historic Christian faith, they have a lot of communion in the kingdom of the world, in the dark kingdom, but not in the new covenant kingdom of Christ. They should have no place. They should have no communion amongst us. Thus, if any of us would choose then not to separate ourselves from such threats, no matter where they originate, it evidences a stark inconsistency between our profession of being separated in the kingdom of Christ and our actions. If we choose not to separate from such threats, no matter where they originate from, sometimes they originate within our family circles. Sometimes they originate, most of the time, in the ivory towers of denominations. But no matter where they originate themselves from, it is evidence and is stark inconsistency between our understanding of the nature of the kingdom of Christ, us being citizens of the kingdom of Christ, and what we are doing in our actions. Now, granted, in some cases, biblical separation from those either who are in denial of historic Christianity, or biblical separation from those who are promoting or tolerating dangerous errors which can be proven to be contrary to historic Christianity, it may take some planning. It may take some steps. It may take time. This all, of course, is understandable. However, if those in such open error will not heed exhortations to repent, and if sufficient evidence and time have amounted to properly demonstrate the invalidity of their profession of historic biblical Christianity, we have been called from darkness unto light, and we must, by example and command of the King Jesus, come out from among them. Be we separate. Yeah, that's right. Take time. Be patient. But if they prove in that time of patience to be unrepentant, stiff-necked, brethren, we must separate. Yeah. The nature of God, in the nature of Christ, the nature of His kingdom, I propose to you are two pillars, or you could say superstructures, as I see it, that provide biblical separation, its sure concrete foundation for all implementation and application. So just in conclusion, I want to say something about the positive nature. I've talked about the nature of God's holiness, the nature of Christ, and the nature of His kingdom. Just a word now about the positive nature of biblical separation. Biblical separation has unfortunately been sorely mischaracterized by the modern church, in part because of those who admittedly have abused it. And there has been great abuses. I'm sure that some of us could share some stories about the abuses of biblical separation. I think in part that's why it's become mischaracterized. But nonetheless, it is a biblical doctrine. And like all doctrine, it's to be obeyed with great humility and great charity. Contrary to popular perception, biblical separation is not by necessity divisive and negative, but rather when in humility it is implemented, it is this. And if you walk away from anything today, this is what I hope you walk away with. This is my concluding thought. When it is demonstrated in humility, and it's implemented with much charity and humility as much as possible, biblical separation should be viewed as this: a positive instrument for the self-preservation of the church in a state of hagios, holiness, separatedness, which befits our own public profession of being engrafted in the pureness of Christ, which would otherwise be endangered or yet destroyed by continued religious fellowship with those who remain defiant to biblical truth. Psalms 29:2. Turn your Bible to Psalm 29:2. We'll end with this. Psalms 29:2 shows us that if in humility we obey the call to be in Christ and be separated from that which is contrary to His word, brethren, God accept it as beautiful worship. Psalms 29:2. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of Kadosh, separation. Worship the Lord in the beauty of not compromise. Worship the Lord in the beauty of not simulation with untruth, with sin. No, worship the Lord in the beauty of separation. Let's close with a word of prayer and then we'll have a Q&A.